Chapter 2. Self-exertion. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Luke 13:24. There was once a man who asked our Lord Jesus Christ a very deep question. He asked him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Luke 13:23. We don't know who this man was, and we're not told what his motive was for asking this question. Maybe he wanted to gratify an idle curiosity, or maybe he wanted an excuse for not seeking salvation himself. The Holy Spirit has kept back all this from us. The name and motive of the inquirer are both hidden. However, one thing is very clear, and that is the vast importance of the answer that our Lord gave to the question. Jesus seized the opportunity to direct the minds of all around him to their own plain duty. He knew the train of thought that the man's inquiry had set moving in their hearts. He saw what was going on within them. "Strive," he said, "to enter through the narrow door. Whether there are few saved or many, your course is clear. Strive to enter in. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." 2 Corinthians 6:2. "A day will come when many will seek to enter in and will not be able. Strive to enter in now." I want to call the serious attention of all who read or listen to this book to the solemn lessons that this answer of the Lord Jesus is meant to teach. It is one that deserves special remembrance in the present day. It teaches unmistakably that mighty truth of our own personal responsibility for the salvation of our souls. It shows the immense danger of putting off the great business of Christianity, as sadly so many people do. On both these points, the witness of our Lord Jesus Christ in the text is clear. He who is the eternal God and who spoke the words of perfect wisdom said to the sons of men, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." 1. There is a description of the way of salvation. Jesus called it the narrow door. 2. There is a plain command. Jesus said, "Strive to enter." And 3. There is a solemn prophecy. Jesus said, "Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." May the Holy Spirit apply the subject to the hearts of all into whose hands this book may fall. May all who read or listen to it know the way of salvation experimentally, obey the command of the Lord practically, and be found safe in the great day of His second coming. 1. There is a description of the way of salvation. Jesus calls it the narrow door. There is a door or gate that leads to pardon, peace with God, and heaven. Whoever goes in by that gate will be saved. Never, surely, was a gate more needed. Sin is a vast mountain between man and God. How will anyone climb over it? Sin is a high wall between man and God. How will anyone get through it? Sin is a deep gulf between man and God. How will anyone cross over it? God is in heaven. He is holy, pure, spiritual, undefiled, and light without any darkness at all. He is a being who cannot look upon iniquity or bear that which is evil. Man is a poor, fallen worm who crawls on earth for a few years. He is sinful, corrupt, erring, and defective. He is a being whose intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil, Genesis 6:5, and whose heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. How will man and God be brought together? How will man ever draw near to his Maker without fear and shame? Blessed be God, there is a way. There is a road. There is a path. There is a door. It is the gate spoken of in the words of Christ, the narrow door. This gate was made for sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ. From all eternity, He covenanted and pledged that He would make it. In the fullness of time, He came into the world and made it by His own atoning death on the cross, Galatians 4:4. By that death he made satisfaction for man's sin, paid man's debt to God, and bore man's punishment. He built a great gate at the cost of his own body and blood. He raised up a ladder on earth whose top reached to heaven. He made a door by which the greatest sinner may enter into the holy presence of God and not be afraid. He opened a road by which the vilest of men, believing in him, may draw near to God and have peace. He exclaims to us, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." John 10:9. "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 14:6. Paul said that we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Ephesians 3:12. Thus was the gate of salvation formed. This gate is called the narrow door, and it is not called so without reason. It is always narrow and difficult to pass through for some people, and it will be so as long as the world stands. It is narrow to all who love sin and are determined not to part with it. It is narrow to all who set their affection on this world and seek first its pleasures and rewards. It is narrow to all who dislike trouble and are unwilling to take effort and make sacrifices for their souls. It is narrow to all who like company and want to keep in with the crowd. It is narrow to all who are self-righteous and think they are good people and deserve to be saved. To all such people, the great gate that Christ made is small and narrow. They seek to pass through in vain. The gate will not admit them. God is not unwilling to receive them, and their sins are not too many to be forgiven, but they are not willing to be saved in God's way. For the last 2,000 years, thousands of people have tried to make the gate wider. Thousands of people have worked and toiled to get to heaven on lower terms, but the gate never changes. It is not elastic. It will not stretch to accommodate one person more than another. It is still the narrow door. As narrow as this gate is, it is the only one by which people can get to heaven. There is no side door. There is no path around it. There is no gap or low place in the wall. All who are ever saved will be saved only by Christ and only by simple faith in him. Not one person will be saved by regret. Today's regret does not wipe off yesterday's sin. Not one person will be saved by the sole basis of his own deeds. The best works that any person can do are little better than proud sins. Not one person will be saved by his formal regularity in the use of the outward means of grace. After we have done all we can, we are still poor, unprofitable servants. Luke 17:10. It is a mere waste of time to seek any other road to eternal life. People may look right and left and weary themselves with their own ideas and efforts, but they will never find another door. Proud people may dislike the gate if they want to. Corrupt people may scoff at it and ridicule those who use it. Lazy people may complain that the way is hard. However, people will discover no other salvation than that of faith in the blood and righteousness of a crucified Redeemer. One strong gate stands between us and heaven. It may be narrow, but it's the only one. We must either enter heaven by the narrow door or not at all. As narrow as this gate is, it is a gate always ready to open. No sinners of any kind are forbidden to draw near. Whoever wants to enter may enter in and be saved. There's only one condition of admission. That condition is that you really feel your sins and desire to be saved by Christ in his own way. Are you really aware of your sin and wickedness? Do you truly have a broken and contrite heart? Behold the gate of salvation and come in. He who made it declares, "The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." John 6:37. The question to be considered is not whether you are a great sinner or a little sinner, whether you are elect or not, or whether you are converted or not. The question is simply this: do you feel your sins? Do you feel burdened and heavy laden? Are you willing to put your soul into Christ's hand? If this is the case, then the gate will open to you at once. Come in this very day. Why do you stand outside? Genesis 24:31. As narrow as this gate is, it is the one through which thousands have gone in and have been saved. No sinner was ever turned back and told he was too bad to be admitted, if he came really troubled by his sins. Thousands of all types of people have been received, cleansed, washed, pardoned, clothed, and made heirs of eternal life. Some of them seemed very unlikely to be admitted. You and I might have thought that they were too bad to be saved. But he who built the gate did not refuse them. As soon as they knocked, he gave orders that they should be let in. Manasseh, the wicked king of Judah, went up to this gate, 2 Chronicles 33. None could have been worse than he. He had despised the example and advice of his good father Hezekiah. He had bowed down to idols. He had filled Jerusalem with bloodshed and cruelty. He had slain his own children. But as soon as his eyes were opened to his sins, and he fled to the gate for pardon, the gate flew wide open, and he was saved. Saul, the Pharisee, went up to this gate, Acts 9. He had been a great offender. He had been a blasphemer of Christ and a persecutor of Christ's people. He had labored hard to stop the progress of the gospel. But as soon as his heart was touched, and he found out his own guilt and fled to the gate for pardon, at once the gate flew wide open, and he was saved. Many of the Jews who crucified our Lord went up to this gate. They had been grievous sinners indeed. They had refused and rejected their own Messiah. They had delivered him to Pilate and asked for him to be slain. They had desired Barabbas to be released and the Son of God to be crucified. But in the day when they were pierced to the heart by Peter's preaching, they fled to the gate for pardon, and at once the gate flew open, and they were saved. Acts 2. The jailer at Philippi went up to this gate. Acts 16. He had been a cruel, hard, godless man. He had done all in his power to mistreat Paul and his companion. He had thrown them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But when his conscience was awakened by the earthquake and his mind was enlightened by Paul's teaching, he fled to the gate for pardon, and at once the gate flew open and he was saved. I don't need to stop with Bible examples, though. Multitudes have gone to the narrow door since the days of the apostles and have entered in by it and have been saved. Thousands of all ranks, classes, and ages, learned and unlearned, rich and poor, old and young, have tried the gate and found it ready to open. They have gone through it and found peace for their souls. Yes, thousands of people still living have made proof of the gate and have found it to be the way to real happiness. Noblemen and commoners, merchants and bankers, soldiers and sailors, farmers and tradesmen, laborers and workmen are still upon earth who have found the narrow door to be a way of pleasantness and a path of peace. Proverbs 3:17. They have found Christ's yoke to be easy and his burden to be light. Matthew 11:30. Their only regret has been that so few enter in, and that they themselves did not enter in before. This is the gate that I want everyone to enter, into whose hand this book may fall. I don't want you to merely go to church or chapel, but to go with heart and soul to the gate of life. I don't want you to merely believe that there is such a gate and to think it is a good thing, but I want you to enter by faith and be saved. Think what a privilege it is to have a gate at all. The angels who did not keep their own domain, Jude verse 6, fell, never to rise again. No door of escape was opened to them. The heathen never heard of any way to eternal life. What would not many heathen give if they only heard one plain sermon about Christ? The Jews in Old Testament times only saw the gate dimly and far away. The way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Hebrews 9:8. However, You have the gate set plainly before you. You have Christ and full salvation offered to you without money and without cost. Isaiah 55:1. You never need to be at a loss as to which way to turn. Oh, consider what a mercy this is. Beware that you do not despise the gate and perish in unbelief. It is 1,000 times better not to know of the gate than to know of it and yet remain outside. How indeed will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Hebrews 2:3. Think what a thankful person you should be if you have really gone in at the narrow door. To be a pardoned, forgiven, justified soul. To be ready for sickness, death, judgment, and eternity. To be always provided for in both worlds. Surely this is a matter for daily praise. True Christians should be more full of thanksgiving than they are. I'm afraid that few sufficiently remember what they were by nature and what debtors to grace they are. Singing hymns of praise was one special characteristic of the early Christians. It would be good for Christians in the present day if they knew more of this frame of mind. It's not a quality of a healthy soul when there is much complaining and little praise. It's an amazing mercy that there is any gate of salvation at all. But it is a still greater mercy when we are taught to enter in by it and be saved. 2. There is a plain command. Jesus says to us, strive to enter through the narrow door. There is often much to be learned in a single word of Scripture. The words of our Lord Jesus in particular are always full of matter for thought. Here is a word that is a clear example of what I mean. Let's see what the great teacher would have us gather out of the word strive. Strive teaches that a person must use means diligently if he would have his soul saved. There are means that God has appointed to help man in his endeavors to approach him. There are ways in which a person must walk if he desires to be found by Christ. Public worship, reading the Bible, hearing the gospel preached, these are the kinds of things to which I refer. They lie, as it were, in the middle between man and God. Undoubtedly, no one can change his own heart, wipe away one of his sins, or make himself in the least degree acceptable to God. But I do say that if man could do nothing but sit still, Christ would never have said, strive. Strive teaches that man is a free agent and will be dealt with by God as a responsible being. The Lord Jesus does not tell us to wait and wish and feel and hope and desire. He says, strive. I call that religion miserable that teaches people to be content with saying, we can do nothing of ourselves, and makes them continue in sin. It is as bad as teaching people that it's not their fault if they are not converted, and that only God is to blame if they are not saved. I find no such theology in the New Testament. I hear Jesus saying to sinners, come, repent, believe, labor, ask, seek, knock. I see plainly that from beginning to end, our salvation is entirely of God. However, I see with no less plainness that our ruin, if we are lost, is wholly and entirely of ourselves. I maintain that sinners are always addressed as accountable and responsible, and I need no better proof of this than that which is contained in the word strive. Strive teaches that a person must expect many adversaries and a hard battle if he would have his soul saved. As a matter of experience, this is precisely true. There are no gains without pains in spiritual things any more than in temporal things. That roaring lion, the devil, 1 Peter 5:8, will never let a soul escape from him without a struggle. The heart that is naturally carnal and worldly will never be turned to spiritual things without a daily fight. The world, with all its opposition and temptations, will never be overcome without a conflict. Why should all this surprise us? What great and good thing was ever done without trouble and difficulty? Wheat does not grow without plowing and sowing. Riches are not obtained without care and attention. Success in life is not won without hardships and toil. Above all, Heaven is not to be reached without the cross and the battle. The violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. Matthew 11:12. A person must strive. Strive teaches that it is worthwhile for a person to seek salvation. That may well be said. If there is anything that deserves a struggle in this world, it is the prosperity of the soul. The objects for which the great majority of people strive are comparatively poor and insignificant things. Riches and greatness and power and learning make a perishable crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25. The incorruptible things are all within the narrow door. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4:7. The bright hope of good things to come. The sense of the Spirit dwelling in us. The consciousness that we are pardoned, safe, ready, secured, and provided for in time and eternity, no matter what may happen. These are true gold and durable riches. Well may the Lord Jesus call on us to strive. Strive teaches that laziness in religion is a great sin. It's not merely a misfortune, as some imagine. It's not just something for which people are to be pitied and a matter for regret. It is far more than this. It is a breach of a plain commandment. What will be said of the person who transgresses God's law and does something that God clearly forbids? There can be only one answer. He is a sinner. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. What will be said of the person who neglects his soul and makes no effort to enter the narrow door? There can be only one reply. He is omitting a positive duty. Christ says to him, "Strive," and behold, he sits still. Strive teaches that all who are outside the narrow door are in great danger. They are in danger of being lost forever. There is only a step between them and death. 1 Samuel 20:3. If death finds them in their present condition, they will eternally perish without hope. The Lord Jesus saw that clearly. He knew the uncertainty of life and the shortness of time. He would gladly have sinners hurry and not delay, lest they put off the business of their soul too late. He speaks as one who saw the devil drawing near to them daily, and the days of their life gradually ebbing away. He wanted them to be careful that they were not too late. Therefore he said, "Strive." That word, strive, raises solemn thoughts in my mind. It is full of condemnation for thousands of baptized people. It condemns the ways and practices of multitudes who profess and call themselves Christians. There are many people who do not swear, murder, commit adultery, steal, or lie. But sadly, one thing cannot be said of them. It cannot be said that they strive to be saved. The spirit of slumber, Romans 11:8, possesses their hearts in everything that concerns the Christian religion. They are active enough about the things of the world. They rise early and rest late. They labor, they toil, they are busy, they are careful. But they never strive at all about the one thing necessary. Luke 10:42. What should I say of those who are irregular about public worship on Sundays? There are thousands all over this land who fit this description. Sometimes, if they feel inclined, they go to some church or chapel and attend a religious service. But at other times, they stay at home and read the paper, or lounge about, or look over their accounts, or seek some amusement. Is this striving? I speak to people of common sense. Let them judge what I say. What can I say about those who come regularly to a place of worship, but come entirely as a matter of form? There are many people in every city in this nation in this condition. Their parents taught them to attend. Their custom has always been to go. It would not be respectable to stay away. However, they care nothing for the worship of God when they do go. Whether they hear law or gospel, truth or error, it is all the same to them. They remember nothing afterward. They put off their form of religion with their Sunday clothes, and they return to the world. Is this striving? I speak to people of common sense. Let them judge what I say. What shall I say of those who seldom or never read the Bible. I fear that there are thousands of people who fit this description. They know the book by name. They know it is commonly regarded as the only book that teaches us how to live and how to die. However, they can never find time to read it. They can read newspapers, reviews, novels, and romances, but not the Bible. Is this striving to enter in? I speak to people of common sense. Let them judge what I say. What will I say of those who never pray? I firmly believe that there are multitudes in this condition. They rise in the morning without God, and they lie down at night without God. They ask nothing, they confess nothing. They give thanks for nothing. They seek nothing. They are all dying creatures, yet they are not even on speaking terms with their Maker and their Judge. Is this striving? I speak to people of common sense. Let them judge what I say. It is a solemn thing to be a minister of the gospel. It is a painful thing to look on and notice the ways of mankind in spiritual matters. We hold in our hands that great statute book of God, which declares that without repentance, conversion, faith in Christ, and holiness, no one living can be saved. Hebrews 12:14. In carrying out the duties of our office, we urge people to repent, believe, and be saved. But sadly, how frequently we have to lament that our labor seems all in vain. People attend our churches, and they listen and approve, but they do not strive to be saved. We show the sinfulness of sin. We reveal the loveliness of Christ. We expose the vanity of the world. We set forth the happiness of Christ's service, and we offer the living water to the wearied and heavy-laden sons of toil. But how often we seem to speak to the winds. Our words are patiently heard on Sundays, and our arguments are not refuted. But we see plainly during the week that people are not striving to be saved. The devil comes on Monday morning and offers his countless snares. The world comes and holds out its seeming rewards. Our heroes follow them greedily. They work hard for this world's goods. They work at following Satan's directives, but they will not strive at all for the one thing necessary. I am not writing from hearsay. I speak what I have seen. I write down the result of 37 years of experience in the ministry. I have learned lessons about human nature during that period that I never knew before. I have seen how true our Lord's words are about the narrow way. I have discovered how few people there are who strive to be saved. Earnestness about worldly matters is common enough. Striving to be rich and prosperous in this world is not rare at all. Effort regarding money and business and politics, about trade and science and fine arts and amusement, about rent and wages and labor and land, I see efforts in abundance about such matters, both in town and country. However, I see few who take much effort in regard to their souls. I see few anywhere who strive to enter in at the narrow door. I am not surprised at all about this. I read in the Bible that it is only what I am to expect. The parable of the Great Supper, Luke 14:16-24, is an exact picture of things that I have seen with my own eyes ever since I became a minister. I find things to be as my Lord and Savior tells me, that people make excuses. One has his piece of land to see, another has his oxen to test, and a third has his family hindrances. But all this does not prevent my feeling deeply grieved for the souls of men. I grieve to think that they would have eternal life so close to them, yet will be lost because they will not strive to enter in and be saved. I do not know what the condition of soul of many readers or listeners of this book may be, but I warn you to be careful that you do not perish forever for lack of striving. Don't suppose that there needs to be some great scarlet sin to bring you to the pit of eternal destruction. You only have to sit still and do nothing, and you will find yourself there at last. Yes, Satan does not ask you to walk in the steps of Cain, Pharaoh, Ahab, Belshazzar, and Judas Iscariot. There is another road to hell that is quite as certain. the road of spiritual idleness, spiritual laziness, and spiritual sloth. Satan has no objection to your being a respectable member of the Christian church. He will let you pay your tithes. He will allow you to sit comfortably in church every Sunday you live. He knows full well that as long as you do not strive, you will come at last to the worm that never dies, and the fire that is never quenched. Mark 9:48. Be careful that you do not come to this end. I repeat it, you only have to do nothing, and you will be eternally lost. If you have been taught to strive for your soul's prosperity, I urge you never to suppose that you can go too far. Never give way to the idea that you are taking too much trouble about your spiritual condition and that there is no need for much carefulness. Instead, settle it in your mind that in all labor there is profit, Proverbs 14:23, and that no labor is as profitable as that bestowed on the soul. It is a saying among good farmers that the more they do for the land, the more the land does for them. I'm sure it should be a proverb among Christians that the more they do for their religion, the more their religion will do for them. Watch against the slightest inclination to be careless about any means of grace. Beware of shortening your prayers, your Bible reading, or your private communion with God. Be careful that you do not give way to a thoughtless, lazy manner of using the public services of God's house. Fight against any rising disposition to be sleepy, critical, and fault-finding while you listen to the preaching of the gospel. Whatever you do for God, do it with all your heart and mind and strength. In other things, be moderate and be afraid of running into extremes. In matters of the soul, though, fear moderation just as you would fear the plague. Do not care what people think of you. Let it be enough for you that your master says, strive. And 3. There is the solemn prophecy that the Lord Jesus delivers, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When will this be? When will the gate of salvation be shut forever? When will striving to enter be of no use? These are serious questions. The gate is now ready to open to even the most wicked sinners, but a day is coming when it will open no more. The time foretold by our Lord is the time of His own second coming to judge the world. The long-suffering of God will at last have an end. The throne of grace will sometime be taken down, and the throne of judgment will be set up in its place. The fountain of living waters will someday be closed. The narrow door will at last be barred and bolted. The day of grace will be past and over. The day of reckoning with a sin-laden world will soon begin. Then the solemn prophecy of the Lord Jesus will be brought to pass. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. All prophecies of Scripture that have been fulfilled up to this time have been fulfilled to the very letter. They have seemed to many people to be unlikely, improbable, and impossible up to the very time of their fulfillment, but not one word of them has ever failed. The promises of good things have come to pass, despite the difficulties that seemed insurmountable. Sarah had a son when she was past bearing age. The children of Israel were brought out of Egypt and planted in the Promised Land. The Jews were redeemed from the captivity of Babylon after 70 years and were enabled once more to build the temple. The Lord Jesus was born of a pure virgin, and He lived, ministered, was betrayed, and crucified precisely as Scripture foretold. The Word of God was pledged in all these cases that these things would happen, and they did. The predictions of judgments on cities and nations have come to pass, though at the time they were first spoken, they seemed incredible. Egypt is the lowest of kingdoms, Ezekiel 29:15. Edom is a wilderness, Joel 3:19. Tyre is a rock for drying nets, Ezekiel 26:5. Nineveh, that exceedingly great city, Jonah 3:3, is laid waste and has become a desolation, Zephaniah 2:13. Babylon is a dry land and a wilderness, Jeremiah 50:12 and 51:43. Her broad walls are completely broken down. Jeremiah 51:58. The Jews are scattered over the whole earth as a separate people. Ezekiel 6:8. In all these cases, the Word of God foretold that it would be so, and so it was. The prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ that I call to your attention this day will be fulfilled in like manner. Not one word of it will fail when the time of its accomplishment is due. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. There is a time coming when seeking God will be useless. Oh, that people would remember that! Too many people seem to imagine that the hour will never come when they will seek but not find. However, they are sadly mistaken. They will discover their mistake one day to their own confusion unless they repent. When Christ comes, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. There is a time coming when many people will be shut out from heaven forever. It will not be the fate of a few, but of a great multitude. It will not happen to one or two in this town, and one or two in that, but it will be the miserable end of a great multitude of people. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Knowledge will come to many people too late. They will see at last the value of an immortal soul and the happiness of having it saved. They will understand at last their own sinfulness and God's holiness and the glorious suitableness of the gospel of Christ. They will understand at last why godly ministers seemed so concerned, preached so long, and pleaded with them so earnestly to be converted. But sadly, they will know all this too late. Repentance will come to many people too late. They will discover their own exceeding wickedness and will be thoroughly ashamed of their past foolishness. They will be full of bitter regret and unavailing mourning, of sharp convictions and of piercing sorrows. They will weep and wail and mourn when they reflect on their sins. The remembrance of their lives will be grievous to them. The burden of their guilt will seem intolerable. But sadly, like Judas Iscariot, they will repent too late. Faith will come to many people too late. They will no longer be able to deny that there is a God and a devil and a heaven and a hell. Deism and skepticism and atheism will be laid aside forever. Ridicule and mocking and doing what is right in their own eyes will cease. They will see with their own eyes and feel in their own bodies that the things of which godly ministers spoke were not cunningly devised tales, 2 Peter 1:16, but great and real truths. They will find out to their loss that evangelical religion was not mere religious talk, extravagance, fanaticism, and enthusiasm. They will learn that it was the one thing necessary, Luke 10:42, and that for lack of it they are lost forever. Like the devil, they will at last believe and tremble, but too late. A desire for salvation will come to many people too late. They will seek after pardon and peace and the favor of God when they can no more be had. They will wish they could have one more Sunday over again, have one more offer of forgiveness, and have one more call to prayer, but it will not matter then what they think or feel or desire. The day of grace will be over. The gate of salvation will be bolted and barred. It will be too late. I often think what a change there will be one day in the estimation at which things are valued. I look around this world in which my lot is cast, and I notice the current price of everything this world contains. I look forward to the coming of Christ and the great day of God. I think of the new order of things that day will bring in. I read the words of the Lord Jesus when he describes the master of the house rising up and shutting the door, Luke 13:25, and as I read, I say to myself, there will be a great change soon. What are the precious things now? They are gold, silver, precious stones, money, mines, ships, lands, houses, horses, vehicles, furniture, food, drink, clothes, and similar things. These are the things that are considered valuable. These are the things that command a ready market. These are the things that you can never get below a certain price. He who has much of these things is considered a wealthy person. This is the way of the world. What are the inexpensive things now? The cheap things now include the knowledge of God, the free salvation of the gospel, the favor of Christ, the grace of the Holy Spirit, the privilege of being God's child, the title to eternal life, the right to the tree of life, the promise of a mansion in heaven, the promises of an incorruptible inheritance, and the offer of an unfading crown of glory. These are the things that hardly anyone cares for. They are offered to people without money and without cost. They may be had freely, for nothing. Whoever desires to may take his portion. But sadly, there is no demand for these things. They are offered, but they are scarcely looked at. They are offered in vain. This is the way of the world. However, a day is coming upon us all when the value of everything will be changed. A day is coming when money will be as useless as rags, and gold will be as worthless as the dust of the earth. A day is coming when thousands of people will care nothing for the things for which they once lived, and will desire nothing as much as the things that they once despised. The halls and palaces will be forgotten in the desire of a house not made with hands. 2 Corinthians 5:1. The favor of the rich and great will not be remembered any more in the desire for the favor of the King of Kings. The silks, satins, velvets, and laces will be lost sight of in the disturbing lack of the robe of Christ's righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. All will be changed in the great day of the Lord's return. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. It was a serious saying of some wise man that hell is truth known too late. I am afraid that thousands of professing Christians in this day will find this out by sad experience. They will discover the value of their souls when it is too late to obtain mercy. They will see the beauty of the gospel when they can derive no benefit from it. Oh, that people would be wise early! I often think that there are not many passages of Scripture more solemn than Proverbs 1:24-32. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel, they spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Some reader or listener of this book may be one of those who like neither the faith nor practice that the gospel of Christ requires. You think we are extreme when we urge you to repent and be converted. You think we ask too much when we plead with you to come out from the world, take up the cross, and follow Christ. But take notice that you will one day confess that we were right. Sooner or later, in this world or the next, you will acknowledge that you were wrong. Yes, it is a heartbreaking consideration for the faithful minister of the gospel that all who hear him will one day acknowledge that his counsel was good. As mocked, despised, scorned, and neglected as his testimony may be on earth, a day is coming that will correctly prove that truth was on his side. The rich man who hears us and yet makes a god of this world, the businessman who hears us and yet makes his accounts his Bible, the farmer who hears us and yet remains as cold as the clay on his land, the laborer who hears us and yet feels no more for his soul than a stone, all these people will at last acknowledge before the world that they were wrong. All will eventually earnestly desire that very mercy that we now set before them in vain. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Some reader or listener of this book may be one of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Ephesians 6:24. Such a person may well take comfort when he looks forward. You often suffer persecution now for your religion's sake. You have to endure harsh words and unkind insults. Your motives are often misrepresented, and your conduct slandered. The reproach of the cross has not ceased. However, you may well take courage when you look forward and think of the Lord's second coming. That day will make things better for all who know and love Jesus. You will then see those people in a very different state of mind who now laugh at you because you read the Bible and pray and love Jesus Christ. They will come to you as the foolish virgins came to the wise, saying, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Matthew 25:8. You will see those people altered, changed, and no longer like the same people who now hate you and call you fools, because, like Caleb and Joshua, you bring up a good report of Christ's service. They will then say, "Oh, if only we had joined with you! You have been the truly wise ones, and we were the fools." Then do not fear the reproach of people. Confess Christ boldly before the world. Show your colors, and do not be ashamed of your Master. Time is short. Eternity hastens on. The cross is only for a little season, but the crown is forever. Make sure work about that crown. Leave nothing uncertain. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now let me offer a few parting words to everyone who reads or listens to this book in order to apply the whole subject to his soul. You have heard the words of the Lord Jesus unfolded and expounded. You have seen the picture of the way of salvation. It is a narrow door. You have heard the command of the King, "Strive to enter through." You have been told of his solemn warning, "Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Bear with me a little longer while I try to impress the whole matter on your conscience. I still have something to say on God's behalf. For one thing, I will ask you a plain question. Have you entered in at the narrow door or not? Old or young, rich or poor, churchman or dissenter, I repeat my question. Have you entered in at the narrow door? I'm not asking whether you have heard of it and believe that there is a gate. I'm not asking whether you have looked at it and admired it and hope one day to go in. I ask whether you have gone up to it, knocked at it, been admitted, and are now inside. If you're not inside the door, what good have you got from your religion? You are not pardoned and forgiven. You are not reconciled to God. You are not born again, sanctified, and fit for heaven. If you die as you are, the devil will have you forever, and your soul will be eternally miserable. Oh, think what a state this is to live in. Think above all things what a state this is to die in. Your life is but a vapor, James 4:14. A few more years at most, and you're gone. Your place in the world will soon be filled up. Your house will be occupied by another. The sun will go on shining. The grass and daisies will soon grow thick over your grave. Your body will be food for worms, and your soul will be lost to all eternity. Yet all this time, there stands open before you a gate of salvation. God invites you. Jesus Christ offers to save you. All things are ready for your deliverance. Only one thing is lacking, and that is that you should be willing to be saved. Oh, think upon these things and be wise. I will next give plain advice to all who are not yet inside the narrow door. That advice is simply this: enter in without a day's delay. Tell me, if you can, of anyone who ever reached heaven except through the narrow door. I know of none. From Abel, the first who died, down to the end of the list of Bible names, I do not see any who were saved by any other way but that of faith in Christ. Tell me, if you can, of anyone who ever entered in at the narrow door without striving. I know of none. He who would win heaven must be content to fight for it. Tell me, if you can, of anyone who ever strove earnestly to enter but failed to succeed. I know of none. I believe that no matter how weak and ignorant people may be, they never seek life wholeheartedly and conscientiously at the right door without receiving an answer of peace. Tell me, if you can, of anyone who ever entered in at the narrow door and later regretted it. I know of none. I believe the footsteps on the threshold of that gate are all in one direction. All have found it a good thing to serve Christ and have never regretted taking up his cross. If these things are so, seek Christ without delay, and enter in at the gate of life while you can. Make a beginning this very day. Go to that merciful and mighty Saviour in prayer and pour out your heart before him. Confess to him your guilt and wickedness and sin. Empty yourself freely to him. Keep nothing back. Tell him that you cast yourself and all your soul's affairs wholly in his hands, and ask him to save you according to his promise and put his Holy Spirit within you. There is everything to encourage you to do this. Thousands of people as bad as you have gone to Christ in this way, and not one of them has been sent away and refused. They have found a peace of conscience that they never knew before, and they have gone on their way rejoicing. Acts 5:41. They have found strength for all the trials of life, and none of them have been allowed to perish in the wilderness. Why would you not also seek Christ? There is everything to encourage you to do what I tell you at once. I know of no reason why your repentance and conversion should not be as immediate as that of others before you. The Samaritan woman came to the well an ignorant sinner and returned to her home a new creature. John 4. The Philippian jailer turned from darkness to light and became a professed disciple of Christ in a single day. Acts 16. Why should others not do the same? Why would you not give up your sins and lay hold on Christ this very day? I know that the advice I have given you is good. The great question is, will you take it? The last thing I have to say will be a request to all who have really entered in at the narrow door. That request is that you will tell others of the blessings that you have found. I want all converted people to be missionaries. I don't want them all to go out to foreign lands and preach to the heathen, but I do want all to be of a missionary spirit and to strive to do good at home. I want them to testify to all around them that the narrow door is the way to happiness and to persuade them to enter in by it. When Andrew was converted, he found his brother Peter and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Then he brought him to Jesus. John 1:41-42. When Philip was converted, he found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." John 1:45-46. When the Samaritan woman was converted, she left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" John 4:28-29. When Saul the Pharisee was converted, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Acts 9:20. I long to see this kind of spirit among Christians in the present day. I long to see more zeal to recommend the narrow door to all who are still outside, and more desire to persuade them to enter in and be saved. Happy indeed is that church whose members not only desire to reach heaven themselves, but also desire to take others with them. The great gate of salvation is still ready to open, but the hour draws near when it will be closed forever. Let us work as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. John 9:4. Let us tell our relatives and friends that we have proven the way of life and found it pleasant, that we have tasted the bread of life and found it good. I have heard it calculated that if every believer in the world were to bring one soul to Christ each year, the whole human race would be converted in less than 20 years. I make no comment on such a calculation. Whether such a thing might be true or not, one thing is sure. Many more souls could probably be converted to God if Christians were more zealous to do good. Let us at least remember that God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. He who endeavors to show his neighbor the narrow door is doing a work that God approves. He is doing a work that angels regard with interest, and with which the building of a pyramid will not compare in importance. What does the Bible say? He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James 5:20. Let us all awaken to a deeper sense of our responsibility in this matter. Let us look around the circle of those among whom we live and consider their state before God. Are there not many of them still outside the gate, unforgiven, unsanctified, and unprepared to die? Let us watch for opportunities of speaking to them. Let us tell them of the narrow door and urge them to strive to enter through the narrow door. Luke 13:24. Who can tell what a timely word may do? Proverbs 15:23. Who can tell what it may do when spoken in faith and prayer? It may be the turning point in someone's life. It may be the beginning of thought, prayer, and eternal life. Oh, for more love and boldness among believers! Think what a blessing it is to be allowed to speak one converting word. I don't know what the feelings of my readers or listeners may be on this subject. My heart's desire and prayer is that you may daily remember Christ's solemn words, "Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Keep these words in mind, and then be careless about the souls of others, if you can.